So I had mentioned last week we finished a book and we were going to be starting that. You know, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And one of the verses that kind of sticks out to me is in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is heading back to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested, in all likelihood killed. And he calls for the elders of Ephesus at the beach in Miletum, and he says, you know, I know I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's coming, except for it's bad, and you're probably never going to see me again. But before I go, I want to let you know, I'm pure of the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And he's taught them through that. And I have felt from the beginning that the only way that I could personally say that is if we go through every book of the Bible, because that's the whole counsel of God. And we've made it most of the way. Over the last 8 years or so, there were just a few books left that we haven't hit. And in fact, three Old Testament books. Some of the New Testament ones we've been a few times. This is our third time in Matthew, I think, on Sunday mornings. But we had Ezekiel that we haven't gone through yet. We had Song of Solomon, but I did that one very recently. And still had Ezekiel and most of Jeremiah. We did do a few chapters of Jeremiah and then get pulled off into something else. And Chronicles. I was delaying Chronicles because First Chronicles starts with 9 chapters of genealogies. 9 chapters. And I told you, read ahead. Then I said, no, don't read ahead because then you won't show up. Robin was threatening to bring sunglasses so she could sleep and I wouldn't know. But so I prepared this week to do 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9, actually. I was doing all 9 chapters in one night because we weren't doing this twice. And then I sat down today to, usually before you're ready to teach, I'll sit down and I've got some software I use that just allows me to look up different scriptures and, you know, compile my notes that I use, my scripture references and stuff. And so you can store those by chapter and verse so that, you know, if I want to go back there again, I can see what I had for notes. So I go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And I already had notes in there. And I'm like, what? And I went and looked on the website, because we keep all of the service on the website. And almost two years ago exactly, it was September 2010, we went through 1 Chronicles, and I had forgotten. And none of you people said anything. I mean, not that it was bad for me to read it again, all those names this week, but I'm not going to go there again before I do the other one. So you get a break tonight. You don't get 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles because we haven't done that book yet. Actually, 1 and 2 Chronicles were really just Chronicles. It was one big book that they split up conveniently right the end of David's life, the beginning of Solomon's reign. This book covers a lot of the same ground that Kings covers. But the difference is Kings covers a little bit more from the historical sense. Chronicles actually looks at some of the same events from a spiritual sense. Not only that, but Chronicles was most likely written after they came back from captivity, which is why it has maybe a little more complete information in it than Kings does. It's going to start out really good and it's going to end really bad. That's the history of Israel's kings. It started out great with David, and then it came to Solomon, and he started well, he ended poorly, and it didn't get better after him. One thing I think that we'll get from going through this, which should be very timely, as far as the nation of Israel goes, and really I think the nations of the earth, you see, God deals with individuals on an individual basis, and he has, you know, through his son, that's the covenant, the agreement, the opportunity that's available to us. But he also deals with nations. But he does it on a different scale. And usually a nation's timeline is not judged based on how long they've been around. The time clock for God when it comes to nations is moral. It's not dealing with time. And as you see this, it's not economic and it's not political. Okay? Because you have good leaders come up, you have bad leaders come up. But it's the spiritual condition of the nation. We come to this book starting with Solomon. You remember David really wanted to build a temple for God. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, God had given them the plans, and they built the tabernacle, which was a tent, basically. And in the tent, it had there was the altar, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was the table of showbread, and there are the lampstand, and various things that were in there that were part of their worship. And he had described very specifically how I want these things built. And then as they moved around for 40 years, they'd set it up, they'd worship for a while, they'd take it down, they'd move it to another place. And that was how they worshiped. But David really wanted to build a house for God. David loved God. He was a king, and he was a military leader, but he was really a worship leader, was his heart. And he wanted to build a house for the worship of God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says to God, I want to build you a house. And God says, you know, Dave, that's cute, and I appreciate that, but you're not going to build me a house. You've been a man of war, you've been a bloody man. Your son, Solomon, whose name, Shalom, peace, is really what his name is based on, he's going to be the one. Because if you build me a house, after you've fought and you've conquered all of these people, people are going to think that I am a god of war. And that's not who I am. It's going to be your son that's going to represent me in this. So David said, well, I can't build the house like I wanted to, but I can prefab it. And in 1 Chronicles 22, he said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. I like that word, magnificent. Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. And I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 28, David is recounting his encounter with the Lord over all of this. And he says, the Lord made me to understand by writing, in writing, by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. That David was not only allowed to prefab the temple, he was actually given the way to build everything, the dimensions, all of that stuff. David wrote it all down. So even though Solomon builds this thing, it's David's temple, okay? So we come to chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles. And it says, Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Now, we don't have an exact age of Solomon at this point. It's probably somewhere between 12 to 17 years old when he comes to power. Can you imagine? His dad has conquered about 60,000 square miles. That's how big the kingdom of Israel is at this point. All of their enemies have been put down. 12-year-old boy becomes the most powerful guy in the land. Having had a 12-year-old boy, I can say without qualification, I am thankful he was not the most powerful person in the world at 12 years old. Still glad, and he's 14 now. Nothing against him, he's a good kid, but he shouldn't be ruling the world. That's as far as I'm concerned. And here we have Solomon, the son of David, strengthened his kingdom. Notice this, it says the Lord, his God, was with him. It didn't say the Lord, his father's God. You know, I mentioned this morning, you go through the scriptures, and one thing, you'll see a lot of references to children of God. You'll never see the reference to a grandchild of God, because there's no such thing. Once you become the age of understanding, you become a young man, young woman, you have a decision to make, and it doesn't matter whether you had godly parents or heinous parents. Either way, it's between you and the Lord, and you have a decision to make. And Solomon, 12 to 17 years old, it's his God. He saw enough in his father and his screwed up brothers that he decided, I'm following the Lord. It says in verse 2, then Solomon spoke unto all Israel, to the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God, David had brought up from Kirjath-Jearim, to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now, you remember the ark? You guys seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's that box thing, angels on the top, gold lid, covered with gold. Ten Commandments were inside of it. There was a bowl of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was, I think, a copy of the Torah was tucked in there as well. That thing was in the Holy of Holies, the part of the tabernacle that only the high priest could go into, along with a few other things. In Joshua chapter 18, after they conquered the land, he puts the ark in Shiloh. That's where they set everything up. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, by the time you get to Eli with his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, you remember the ark actually gets captured. They lose it in the war. The Philistines take it. They wreck where the tabernacle is. In 1 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Philistines can't deal with the ark. In fact, that's a great story to read if you want to read it sometime, because every place they took it, these people got some nasty hemorrhoids, is what it says, emerods in their nether places, which I'm not sure exactly what that is, but it wasn't pleasant. And they're all like trying to push it off, and eventually they can't deal with this thing anymore, so they stick it on a cart, and they just let a cow take it home and walks it back to Israel. And that's when it ends up at Kiriath Jearim. Saul rebuilds the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Chronicles 16, Saul moves it to Gibeon. In 2 Samuel 6, and it's also counted in 1 Chronicles, David, he brings the ark up to Jerusalem, and he builds its own tent for it. So you've got the ark is in Jerusalem with its own new tent. You've got the tabernacle that was rebuilt. That's still back at Gibeon, and that's where all of the articles of worship are. So even though the ark is in Jerusalem, Solomon goes to where the old tabernacle was with the altar and everything. It says in verse 5, "Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put up before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it." So you've got this brass altar that Bezaleel made. Do you know how long ago he made that from when this happens? It's pushing 500 years. 500 years. They've been carting this thing around and killing stuff on it for 500 years. What do we have that's 500 years old that's still in use? I mean, we have the Liberty Bell. That's like 200, and it's cracked, and they keep it under glass because it would shatter if we used it, right? 500 years, this thing has been in production, and they find it. Solomon went up hither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. 1,000 burnt offerings. How long did that take? The burnt offering was the offering of consecration, so it was completely consumed. Think about that, and it doesn't say whether it was sheep or whether it was oxen. Wiki's your friend. I got on Google this afternoon, and because the question that comes to my mind when I read that verse is, well, how much blood do you suppose there was? Like, how much blood is in a sheep? You ever ask that question? I did, to Wiki. And, I didn't spend all day on it because I had more to study, but I think it was something like, and they used the wrong measure, it was like 60 milliliters per kilogram of blood. So then you're going to find out how much a sheep is, which is about 125 pounds is the average sheep. Then you got to do the conversion of units from milliliters to liters and everything. It works out to be about a gallon per sheep. So there was at least 1,000 gallons of blood poured out on this thing, plus guts and everything else. It was just, they were there all day offering burnt offerings to the Lord. And that night did God appear unto Solomon, and he said unto him, "Ask what I shall give thee." Now, in the parallel account in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says he appears to him in a dream. Have you had this dream before? I've fantasized about this dream before. It usually isn't necessarily from God. It's more like the genie, right? Isn't that how it works? Because this is a question, what do you want? So there's this elderly guy walking along the beach in California, all right? I don't do this often, but I'll give you one just because it... And as he's walking along the beach, he comes across this old lamp that's buried in the sand. So he picks it up and he brushes it off. And when he brushes it off, poof, out comes a genie. And the genie says, "You know the drill. You got one wish, and you can't wish for more wishes. One wish, what's it going to be?" And the guy says, "Well, truth is," he said, "I got a brother that lives in Hawaii. And I really don't get to visit him because I hate to fly, especially with the TSA and everything they do to you these days. I'd like you to build me a bridge from California to Hawaii so I can drive out there and see my brother." And the genie says, "Are you kidding me? Do you know how far that is? Do you know how deep the ocean is? Think about the logistics for a minute. I mean, I'm a genie, but come on, give me a break. What else do you want?" The guy says, okay, I understand that. That could be a little tough. Tell you what, he says, "I've been married for about 40 years. I don't understand my wife. I've tried to live with this woman. I just don't understand. How about you just help me understand my wife?" And the genie says, "Were you thinking two lanes or four on that bridge? Because I..." Anyway, sorry about that. Yeah, you know, I don't tell many jokes, but there you go. But no, God shows up to him and says, "What do you want?" 12-year-old boy, young man, 15-year-old young man. The God of heaven who made everything says, "What do you want?" What kind of answer do you suppose? What would you give for an answer? You can have anything you want. What do you want? You know? His answer, he answers well in this. Well, let's read what he answered. Solomon said unto God, "You've showed great mercy unto David my father, and you've made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established. For you made me king over a people like the dust of the earth and multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?" He says, you know, God, you brought me here. You put me in this place. You did it for my father's sake. I mean, he's not so arrogant to think that there was something special about himself that he was now king. It was for my dad's sake. You had a relationship with my dad. I mean, obviously, it says it was his God. He had a relationship too, but this was fulfilling a promise to my father. And he says, look at all of these people. I am not up for this task. Could you give me understanding? Give me wisdom, give me knowledge. And, you know, those two things, knowledge is information. Wisdom is the way to apply that information. You need both of those things. You need to have some smarts, but you also need to know the right way to apply it in a particular situation. The question that I have is, and he answers well, right? And because look at the next verse. God says to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you didn't ask for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, neither yet hast you asked for long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I'll give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like. He says, because you answered that way, and you weren't looking for money, and you weren't looking for power, and you weren't looking to beat all your enemies, and you weren't looking for long life, and we've seen enough movies to know, if you're going to ask for that, you want eternal youth, not eternal life. Because if you go for eternal life, right, the genie's like, ha, 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 and you live to be like 8 million years old, decrepit, and you can never die. No, you want eternal youth. But he says, no, you didn't ask for any of those things. You asked for wisdom and knowledge. You got it. And because your heart was right in that, because when you read again, what he asked for in 1 Kings 3, he literally said, give me an understanding heart, is what he asked for. He said, because that was your heart. You actually want to understand the people. I'm going to do all that other stuff too. That was a good answer. Do you think that's the perfect answer though? Let me ask you this. If his dad had had the opportunity to answer that question, what do you think his dad would have asked for? Do you think his dad would have said, if you can have whatever you want, David, tell me the one thing you want, what would David's answer be? I think we know what it is because he said it. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David says, I just want to be with you. Forget all this other stuff. I'm king. I know I got to be king. I got to deal with all of this stuff. But if I could just hang out, play worship tunes on my harp or whatever it was he played in the temple, I would be a happy guy. And I think that's a better answer. I mean, certainly wisdom and knowledge to serve God's people is a good thing. And Solomon gets a lot. You know, we're told about him in Kings. It says this in 1 Kings 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And then it names a few, Ethan, the Ethrathite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in nations all about. And it says he spoke 3,000 proverbs. We only have about 600 of them. And his songs were 1,005. I think we got three. There's like two psalms that were his and then Song of Solomon. But he wrote over 1,000 songs. It says he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that's in Lebanon, even under the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings on the earth which had heard of his wisdom. I mean, he got tons and tons of knowledge and understanding. But we also know about him that his heart got pulled away by the end of his life. Because he had all kinds of wisdom and he had all kinds of knowledge and understanding. But he drifted away from God. Well, God said that was a good answer, though, and I give you wisdom and knowledge and everything. It says in verse 13, then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and he reigned over Israel. And you know, if you're going to start to reign over Israel, the altar is the right place to start, worshiping the Lord. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he's got 60,000 square miles. He's got to spread out his forces. I mean, he's got a lot here, but he, you know, it's for defense of his land. And it says, the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees he made as the sycamore tree that are in the vale for abundance. If you've ever been to Israel, I have not, but my parents did, and I saw the slideshow. I do know this. Every time I turn on the TV and they show the Middle East, there's plenty of rocks for people to pick up and throw at each other. They're always throwing them at each other. There's rocks everywhere. Imagine the land is so wealthy under Solomon that gold and silver are almost as common as stones. I mean, it's just everywhere. They are such a wealthy nation. He's going to be the richest king there ever was. Cedar trees, which were extremely tall. They were the cedars of Lebanon. They would be, you know, 100 feet tall. They were... Some of these things are like 1,500 years old. They're going to be coming in everywhere. I mean, it's just basically saying the wealth of the nation was incredible under him. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and they brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150. So brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. What it means is, normally the way you accumulated, and this is not the pleasure horse, this is the war horse, the chariot, military arms is what you're talking about. Normally the way you acquired those things as a king was you won them in war. You beat somebody else, you took all their horses and chariots, right? He's not at war with anybody because his dad beat everybody. They're all at peace with him, and anybody that might go to war with him, he married their daughter so he wouldn't go to war with him. So what he does is he sets up this trade, and he's buying them at wholesale out of Egypt, and then he's turning around and selling them at retail to the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he's making money hand over fist in the arms trade. Here's the problem with Solomon, and I think this is the beginning of things going bad. Back in Deuteronomy 17, and this was written before Israel had a king, the Lord knew they would eventually get a king. And in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord says, when you're come into the land which the Lord your God gives you and will possess it, and are dwelt therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, you shall in any wise set him king over you whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall be king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. He's okay. If you're going to have a king, when the time comes that you want a king, and even though you don't now, you're going to, first of all, it's got to be the guy that I choose. Don't pick one on your own. Let me pick. Second of all, the one that I'm going to pick, it's not going to be a foreigner. I want it to be one of the Israelites. Whoever this king is, it says in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Okay. The horse was the measure of military strength. But Israel's strength was never about how many chariots or horses they had, right? Israel, the nation knew it early on, back when they sang that song, was it Miriam and them, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. And the couple times that David had got wacko and wanted to number his army to see how strong he was, even his military leaders told him, David, don't do this. Just, the Lord will protect you, but don't count your strength, because your strength is not in the number of people, it's in the Lord. So they weren't supposed to go build up their armies because their strength was supposed to be in the Lord. And here's Solomon going back to Egypt, multiplying horses to himself, just like he was told not to do in Deuteronomy 17. The next thing it says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Okay? And neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Well, okay, we just read he multiplied all kinds of horses to himself. We just read that he had silver and gold as common as stones on the ground. When you read it in, and I'll read it in just a second. It's from, well, let me read it now. This is from 1 Kings chapter 11 at the end of Solomon's life. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Got to watch out for those strange women. It's talking about four, and not just, although there were so many, there had to be some strange ones. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come to you, for surely they'll turn your heart away after other gods. Well, Solomon, it says, clave to these in love. And he had 700 wives and princesses. Can you imagine 700 princesses? And can you imagine? You need a summer home if you got. And in addition to that, he had 300 concubines, which were not official wives, but they were still kind of acted like wives, which means he had 1,000 women and 1,000 mother-in-laws. And it says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. I mean, at what point do you say, you know, I got enough? I mean, what point do you say it's enough? Maybe one more? I mean, this one isn't my soulmate, but maybe number 653, she's going to be the one? Because there's no satisfaction in that. And there's no satisfaction in gold upon gold upon gold. And there's no satisfaction in strength and power and glory. He had all of those things. And then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says, vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. It's empty. It's hollow. It doesn't mean anything. You build all this stuff up, and then you look down the road, and you realize you're going to die, and the one who comes after you is going to get it. And he might be a good guy, or he might be an idiot. And what does it matter? Nothing matters. And then at the end of it, he says, you know, it all comes down to this. The chief thing is to love God. I mean, and that's what he says at the end. And I don't know where Solomon ended up, but I know his wives turned his heart away. But that instruction in Deuteronomy 17, what it said was, he shouldn't do these things, but instead this is what he should do. It says, it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. He shall take the first 5 books of the Old Testament and he'll write his own copy in his own hand. Imagine that. That would take you a little while to sit down and write your own copy of it. He should write it in his own hand, and it'll be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do him, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong it, prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That's what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to get a copy of the scriptures, write it himself so that it's his own, take it to himself, and then read it every day, and then do what it says. That's what God said. That's what your king should do. Don't do these other things. We see Solomon doing exactly the wrong thing here. And it's an incremental. He started out so well, you know, but little by little, he went aside. Now, we'll go through this next chapter. It's real quick. Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord, a house for his kingdom. Solomon told out 70,000 men, that's 70,000 men, to bear burdens, and 40,000 to hew in the mountain. That's another 80,000 to go up and chop trees, cut stone, and 3,600 to oversee them, 3,600 middle managers. So he's going to do this temple. It's going to take 7 years to build. He's got over 150,000 people with shovel-ready jobs to actually build this temple. It's going to be an amazing project. He sends to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you did deal with David, my father, and did send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts to the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Now, I like that, because he's saying, we're going to do this, and this is going to be an awesome place, because our God is awesome. That's what he's saying. We're going to worship our God. It's on some level going to represent him. We are going to be the representatives of God on the earth. We want his house to be awesome. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. When we want to serve God, when we're going to be portraying God, we should strive to be excellent at whatever we do. We shouldn't just slap stuff together. I mean, sometimes there's a process. It took him 7 years, right? How long does it take us to get into this place? And it's still a process, and we're still chipping away at it. But when we started, what do we have where I'm sitting right now? We had a tarp, right? You remember that? When we started, and there was a tarp here. It was November. And there's no back wall because this we were building the stage, so we just had a blue tarp. We didn't have any heat in here, so at first we just had that diesel salamander. So before service started, and then we got ready to sing songs, so we'd pull the plug on it, and it would go, and there'd be this big waft of diesel smoke, right? And then we'd sing until we were all freezing and Bob's hands wouldn't work anymore on the guitar. And then we'd get coffee and run that thing again. And then we decided we had that furnace in there, but we didn't have any other way to heat the place. So you remember that frame we built? We built a frame that ran the width of this. And we took all of the old radiator that we pulled out of the place and we made it this big loop of radiator so that there was just a pipe coming out of the door over there running into this big radiator on a wooden frame with fans behind it that just blew hot air across it. You guys remember that? It's not still that way, thank the Lord. But it was okay. But we were making the best of what he gave us. He's provided this building and he's done amazing things and we haven't had to beg once, which I'm very thankful for. You know, the Lord provides. But I don't think there's anything wrong with being excellent at what you do. You know, we try to make sure we have decent equipment for doing worship. The mic is new because we want to make sure that it's, although it's got some issues right now, but we're just trying to be excellent at what we do as resources provide. And that's what Solomon is saying. We want to make this excellent, but he recognizes as well, our God is great. We want to make the house great. But look at verse 6. But who's able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? He says, you know, we're making this house to meet with God, but it's not for God because he's everywhere. He's not contained in the sky, the heavens, or the heaven of heavens, the outer space. That can't contain him. The building is for us so that we can come unified to one place and we can worship him in the way he says. That's the only reason. So he asks for somebody, and check out the dude he wants. Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold. I got to have somebody who knows how to work in soft metal like gold and in silver. I also need him to be able to work in brass, completely different metal, and in iron. Now, you don't find too many people who are really good at gold and also really good at iron. Oh, and purple, and crimson, and blue. I need to have somebody who also knows fabric. I got to have a guy who knows metals, all different kinds, and fabric. And skill to grave with cunning men that are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David, my father, the prophet. Oh yeah, he's got to be a carver. I mean, he's got to be an artist too. I want a master craftsman. And send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that your servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servant shall be with your servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I'll give to your servants, the hewers that cut timber, these guys are working for food, literally, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat. That's 125,000 bushels. It's a lot of wheat. 125,000 bushels of wheat, 20,000 measures of barley, that's another 125,000 bushels, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. That's, depending on which measurement of a bath you use, about 115,000 gallons of wine. So they'll be happy workmen out there while they're working. A lot of wine, a lot of oil. Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord has loved his people, he's made thee a king over them. He says, you know what? I can tell God loves your people because he's picked you to be king. Because you're doing it after his heart. I mean, this is you're doing it the way he would have it to be done. It's obvious to me, Hiram says. Now, he's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile from Tyre. But he says, I can tell you this. Just the way you're running this whole thing, it's obvious that the Lord loves his people because he made you king. Kind of like Christ in some ways, right? It's obvious that God so loved the world that he sent his son. Hiram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who's given to David the king a wise son endued with prudence and understanding that he might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. Hiram, boys, Hiram's almost sounding like he knows who God is. Now, Hiram had a relationship with David, Solomon's dad, and I think probably David won him over. And now look what he says. Hiram says, the Lord, all caps, which is Yahweh, the name, God of Israel, the one that made heaven and earth. I mean, it could be him just being courteous because this guy's ordering all the materials for his temple, so he's talking like he knows his God. But I think he probably really does. He says, now I've sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, And his, in other words, he's got a Jewish mom. And his father was a man of Tyre, and he's skillful to work in gold and silver, in brass and iron, in stone. He got more than he asked for. Stone and timber, in purple, in blue, in fine linen, in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of the Lord David thy father. He said, you know, this guy is perfect. He's not only got a Jewish background, but he can do everything. He's like master of everything. Now therefore the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my Lord spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we'll cut the wood out of Lebanon as much as you shall need, and we'll bring to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and you'll carry it up to Jerusalem. That was going to be no easy. I mean, there's a reason why they needed 80,000 people to haul all the stuff, because they cut these trees down, they'd get them down to the ocean, they'd float them around to the port in Joppa, then they had about a 35-mile trek of these huge trees they were hauling back up for the temple. So, and there was no skidder, there was no excavator, there was no semi, there was no log truck, no grapple skidder, none of that. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering were with David, his father had numbered them, and they were found 150,000, 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, 40,000 to be hewers in the mountain, 3,600 overseers set the people at work. And they would work 4 months on, 8 months off, and they began to build the temple, to build the house of the Lord. If you just look at the first verse of the next chapter, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in the Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This temple is built in a very specific spot. You've got Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Ornan. Mount Moriah is the place where David, after he had numbered the people, the plague came and all the people were getting wiped out. That's where he bought the threshing floor of Ornan. He did a sacrifice to the Lord. The plague stopped. Okay, that was a cool place. But it was also, Mount Moriah was the place where Abraham had taken his son to the top of Mount Moriah to act out prophecy and was going to offer him up to the Lord. And the Lord stopped him and said, no, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. The peak, the highest point, this is not the highest point. It's a flat section where they built the temple. The highest point of the range that's Mount Moriah is a place called Golgotha. So it's all right where the Lord was going to offer his son up. It's a cool spot. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, Father. I pray as we go through this and we see this man, Lord, we would be inspired and encouraged by the things he does right, and we would learn from his foolish mistakes, Lord, both as individuals and also as a nation. Lord, I pray for our nation when I see the way you deal with Israel and these other nations, the way that you are just and you, Lord, you call us to be righteous, and when I see how we have not, Lord, I pray that you would be over this next election. Father, I'm pretty sure regardless of who wins, things probably aren't going to get a whole lot better. Not until you return. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come quickly. We all know people that we love that don't know you, and we ask, Father, that you would save them quick and then get us out of here. And then set up your kingdom, the one that will never end. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.